So we're going to read from Psalm 27. The script underneath Psalm 27 simply says, of David. It is a psalm of David. We're not given the situation that was behind this psalm. There's clearly trouble going on in David's life. He's being pursued by enemies. But ultimately, this is a psalm about David's trust and confidence in God, no matter what is happening in his life. So Psalm 27, and I'll read the psalm in its entirety. We read verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army beseech me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Now this evening, what is the one sin that you can be absolutely sure everyone here has committed at least once in their life? What is the one sin we can be absolutely convinced about that we've all committed? What sin is that this evening? Well, I'm pretty certain that it's this. It is the sin of fear. We've all been afraid, haven't we? We all know what it's like to have that pang in the pit of your stomach as you ask yourself the question, what if? What if? What happens if that diagnosis is terminal? What happens if that money doesn't come in? What happens if there's absolutely nothing that we can do about that situation? What if? Pastor and author Kevin DeYoung says this about fear and anxiety, and I think he's right on the money on this one, and he is speaking from an American context, so there will be some references to the States in this. But he says, is there a sin nice middle-class Christians commit more than the sin of worry? You wake up 10 minutes later than you had hoped, and anxiety already starts to creep in. What if I'm late? What about traffic? What's the weather like? You pass by the mirror and worry that your face has more wrinkles than it used to. You rush downstairs, and because you are in a hurry, you let the kids eat whatever they want. So then you start to worry if sugar really does cause cancer. As you get the kids ready, you realize one of your boys didn't do his homework again. And you worry if he's ever going to get his head screwed on straight. And as you drop the kids off, you worry that they may fall in with the wrong crowd or fall off the monkey bars. Once you get home, you pull up Facebook just to unwind, and there you read about how awesome everyone else's kids are and all the amazing cupcakes your friends make, and you worry that you might be a failure as a mom. Later in the morning, you feel that pain in your knee again. You worry about having to get knee replacement surgery and whether your insurance will cover that and how you'll pay for it and who will take care of the kids if you're laid up for a month. Then you worry that maybe that pain is something worse. So you check all the medical websites and you realize you probably have a rare case of whooping cough that's spread to your appendages. And finally, as you lay down for the night, you feel a tremendous sense of anxiety and you don't even know why. For reasons you can't even understand, you start worrying about life and kids and your parents and your church and your health and flying and driving and sleeping and eating and a general fear that the days ahead could be really bad. Do any of you sympathize with that? Are you a worrier this evening? Fear, anxiety, they're a problem to one degree or another for all of us, aren't they? But actually, God's word would tell us those things are also a sin. Because what do they broadcast? Fear and anxiety. They broadcast the message, I am in charge. I am responsible for my life. And I'm going to live as though I were God. And that God were not good and sovereign. It is up to me to deal with the problems of life and shoulder the burden of providing and caring and protecting. So the question this evening is then, how can we be free from fear? I'm sure this is something that grips us, that affects all of us at one time or another. How can we escape the sin of anxiety? Well, I believe that Psalm 27 can really help us this evening. Because in it we see how David, on the surface at least, isn't afraid of anything. No, he is confident. He is trusting, not in himself, but rather in his God. What does David do in Psalm 27 to stave off fear and anxiety? Well, he does three things that we're going to briefly look at this evening. He looks to the Lord. That's the first thing. David looks to the Lord in his circumstances, which are difficult and hard. Secondly, he seeks the Lord. And then thirdly and finally, he trusts in the Lord. And so this evening, if you ever find yourselves plagued by fear, robbed of joy, deprived of peace, then may David's example help you as we look to this man who had complete and utter confidence in his God. Now, when I first originally prepared this message many years ago, I discovered that a family of masonry bees had burrowed into the brick just under my window outside of my office. And at the time, I thought they were wasps. I didn't know that masonry bees even existed. These bees that kind of burrow into the concrete and the brickwork of your house. And so I thought they were wasps. And so as I sat in my office trying to prepare a Bible study, I could see them swarming at the window, coming in and out of this tiny hole in the brick. And I was scared. I was scared because I thought they were wasps, and I really dislike wasps, and I've had to work on my phobia of wasps over the years. But I thought to myself, what if they get into the house? What if we have to evacuate the house? That's the way that my mind works. And then I went into Florence's room. This was before Judah was even born, and I think she was having a nap. And for some reason, I could hear buzzing in Florence's room. I don't know if it was just my mind playing tricks on me or whether they had really got that far into the house. But it made the panic even worse. What if they get in? And what if they sting her? What if she has an allergic reaction? What if? What if this happened? What if that happens? All of these things running through my mind. Now, when we're afraid, that's what we tend to do, isn't it? At least that's what I tend to do. We focus on the object of our fear. We focus on all the different scenarios that our fear evokes. As I've said before, we catastrophize. We think of the worst possible outcome for this situation. And what happens? Well, in that moment, fear becomes the lens through which we see everything. And it seems like a cloud descends that envelops us in an uncertainty and darkness and despair. But what does David do here in this psalm? We read in verses 2 to 3 about his enemies and about wicked people advancing against him to devour him. What does he do when those things threaten his life? Does he look at his enemies? Does he cower at the ferocity and the of their strength? Does he think about the superiority of their numbers, their vastness in comparison to him? Is that what David thinks about in that situation? Now, actually, when we look at this psalm, we see, first and foremost, that he looks to the Lord. He focuses on him. He doesn't focus on his problem. So look there at verse 1 with me. These wonderful words of hope and trust in God, even in the midst of darkness. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so David begins the psalm by declaring the character of God. In this dark situation, what is the Lord? The Lord is my light, he says. In this difficult situation, what is the Lord? The Lord is my salvation. He is the one who is going to help me. Now, clearly, David has every reason to be afraid. Again, in verses 2 to 3, he's got enemies and foes and oppressors on his case. Any normal human being would be completely petrified, afraid in those circumstances. But again, not David. David refuses to speak words of despair. Instead, he lifts his voice and he speaks words of hope and confidence. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? All of these people coming after me. And yet I am looking not to my enemies, not to an army that's coming after me. I am looking to the Lord. Is that where you look this evening? It's not always where I look sometimes. As I've already said, I look at the problem. I focus on whatever it is that is making me afraid. My head is down and my eyes are on the enormity of the situation rather than on the greatness of the Lord. But if, like David this evening, we want to be able to say, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Then what do we need to do? Like him, we need to lift our heads. We need to look up. And we need to focus on the Lord. Isn't that true? When we face problems and worries and burdens in life, we don't want to look at the thing itself. Rather, we want to look up to God and we want to say, he is bigger and he is better. He is bigger and he is better than any problem. No problem is too big. No worry is too small for him. Everything is under his control. Everything is under his care. Now this evening, I wonder what's making you afraid. For some of you, I know the situations that you're going through. I know the things that are stabbing your heart with that anxiety and that concern about the future. Health concerns, maybe. Family situation, a financial difficulty. All of these things that we experience as we go through life in this fallen world. Whatever it is, whatever is making you afraid at the moment, you have a decision to make, don't you? Do I focus on the difficulty or do I focus on the Lord? Maybe there's nothing particularly troubling you at the moment. And that's nice, isn't it? We go through those seasons of life where everything seems fairly plain sailing and everything seems fairly calm. But you too have got a decision to make. Because when difficulty does come, because we know that it always does come in the end, the question again is, what are you going to do? Are you going to let the situation overtake you and rise up in your thoughts like some sort of mental Goliath whom you have no idea how you're going to topple? Or are you going to look to the Lord? Are you going to say, no, he's in charge and he cares, he knows, and I can trust him no matter what? American author and journalist Ernest Hemingway, I'm sure that name rings a bell, he once said this. He said, I like to listen. It's not true of everyone, is it? But he says, I like to listen. I have learned a great deal from listening carefully. Most people never listen. Listening is important in our relationships. It's important to listen. But according to Hemingway, most people don't listen. And that is especially true, isn't it? When it comes to God's word, people don't listen. But of course, as Christians, we always listen, don't we? We always listen to God's word. We always take what it says seriously. We always apply it accurately and faithfully to our situations, don't we? Well, we'd like to think that. But do we do that always? Often it's not God we listen to, but it's ourselves and our situations. And sometimes it's actually Satan. It's his voice that we are listening to. When fear creeps in, it's often because we're listening to a voice other than that of the voice of God. Maybe we're listening to our sinful hearts, casting aspersions on God's faithfulness. We're listening to the difficult situation that we're in, and it's saying to us, God doesn't really care, and we take that seriously. Or maybe we're listening to Satan, who denies God's goodness and his sovereignty. Satan comes along and says, look what God's letting happen to you. Is he really in control? Does he really care about you? And what we need to do in those moments when all of these different voices are bombarding us, when we're hearing so many different messages, what we need to do is to stop. And like David, to look to the Lord and to begin to declare what God says about himself in his own word. Whether we feel it to be true or not, we lift our voices above our circumstances and we say, it may not look like it. It may not feel like it in this moment, but God, you are good and you are gracious and you are in control and I have nothing to fear. And when we do that, when we look to the Lord, when we declare what he is like, when we declare his character in the midst of our situations, like David, we will be able to say, though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Even when we're surrounded by problem after problem, foe after foe, when we look to the Lord, when we declare who he is, we can know something of the confidence that David knows here. So very simply, that's the first thing that David does here in Psalm 27 and that we need to do in order to live fear-free. We need to look to the Lord rather than looking to our problems. The second thing that David does and we need to do in order to live fear-free is to seek the Lord. It's no good, in a sense, just simply looking to the Lord. And David here, he's not content with kind of a fleeting glance upwards towards God, as if a little look will be enough to get him through. No, what does David say? He wants to gaze on the Lord. Verse 4, that is what he says, this expression of seeking God earnestly in the midst of his difficulties. Verse 4, one thing. Lots of things that David could ask God for in prayer, but one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek above everything else. What is it, David? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. David doesn't just look to the Lord. No, David seeks the Lord. He seeks to be in his presence. He seeks to see God, to gaze on his beauty. He seeks to know God in a deep and profound way. Why does he do that? Why does he seek God, not just look to the Lord? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer, doesn't it? For in the day of trouble, if I seek him in this way, he will keep me safe in his dwelling, in his presence. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Now, does that mean that David will be untouched by difficulty and distress? If he seeks God and he knows his presence, does that mean everything's going to be fine for him? Well, I don't know. I don't know how things panned out for David in this season of his life. Maybe he will still experience the threat and the peril of being pursued by his enemies. But in the midst of that, in the midst of his difficulties, in the midst of his distress and danger, he, in a sense, is safe and secure in the presence of God. Physically, everything around him could be falling to pieces, but spiritually, David is unmoved. Outwardly, yes, the storm may be raging, but inwardly, everything is as calm as the stillest of waters. That is the stability that God's presence can give us. It can protect you and it can shelter you and it can even elevate you in a sense above the difficulties of life. So let me ask you a question. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of sitting in the consultant's office, maybe awaiting scan results, or maybe receiving that phone call that every parent dreads, or watching a loved one take their last breath and being overwhelmed in that moment, yes, by the sadness and the turmoil of those things, but being overwhelmed by the presence and the peace of God. I've shared this many times before, but I remember walking back from the hospital, having said goodbye to my mum for the last time. The hospital car park had closed, and so we couldn't get access to our car, and we had to walk back to our house over the common, over Woolwich Common, which was only a short walk to our house. And I remember as we made that walk across the common hearing God speak those words from Jeremiah 29 straight into my heart. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And instantly in that moment, I felt God's presence flood into our situation. Now the pain, the bereavement, the mourning was no less real, but fear gave way to confidence and despair gave way to hope. And in that moment, we knew we were loved. We were cared for by God. We hadn't been abandoned. We hadn't been left. He had plans for us to prosper us. And in the darkest of situations, we could praise God for his goodness and for his faithfulness. And this evening, that is what God's presence does. Changes the situations that we're in. It replaces the fear and the angst and anxiety with a knowledge of God and his nearness. And as David says there in verse 6, when we know God's presence, then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Singing is the last thing you'd expect, isn't it? When you read verses 2 and 3 about being surrounded by enemies and foes and an army besieging me. And yet David here is talking about singing. And rejoicing and celebrating. But when you know the real presence of God, the felt presence of God, you can sing when most would cry. And you can rejoice even though there is every reason to despair and to mourn. But none of that comes naturally to us, does it? When things go wrong, what happens to us, even physiologically, well, our heart rate's quickened and our palms get sweaty and we feel the butterflies churning around and swarming in our stomachs. That's what happens when terrible things happen, when shocking things happen. And in those moments, God's presence is maybe the last thing on our minds. So when I saw those bees all those years ago, merrily toing and froing from underneath my window, I wasn't flooded with an overwhelming sense of peace and joy. I didn't see those bees thinking they were wasps. And I didn't say to myself, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for those bees. No, that's not how I felt. I was agitated. To pardon the pun, I was antsy, wondering what on earth was going to happen to those bees. And that's why we need to seek the Lord, isn't it? In hard times, in difficult times. Otherwise, instead of peace, there will be disquiet. Instead of joy, there will be unrest. Instead of God's presence, there will be the presence of whatever emotion it is that takes us prisoner at that time. I mentioned this morning about being at West and Bible College. Well, when I was at West, Greg Haslam, I don't know if you know him, but he was the minister of Westminster Chapel. He took over from R.T. Kendall, who obviously famously took over from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Greg Haslam, I think he developed dementia and is no longer with us. He wasn't very old when he passed away. I think I'm right in saying that. But he said something in that chapel service that's really stuck with me to this day. He's obviously speaking to a room full of men training for the ministry. And he said this. He said, spiritually, you should all be thermostats, not thermometers. In other words, he was saying you should be setting the spiritual temperature and not just measuring it. You have a thermostat in your house and probably have heating wars, don't you, in the summers, and someone comes and twiddles the dial and that sets the heat, the temperature for the house. Whereas a thermometer, it just tells you what the heat of that room is. And he's saying, no, you should be a thermometer rather than a thermostat. Ministers, he was saying, shouldn't just reflect the temperature, the spiritual temperature around them. They should be the ones to set the spiritual temperature. And in one sense, that's true, I think, of the Christian life. We are not just thermometers who reflect the atmosphere around us. Just because circumstances are unsettled, it doesn't mean we need to be. Because we are thermostats who determine our spiritual state regardless of external pressures. That's the ideal, at least. That is the calling we have as Christians in those difficult times, to be those who know God and his presence. Or to put it like this, we're not sailboats. If we're sailboats, that means our our sails are up and we're blown around, aren't we? We're subject to the storms of life. We're tossed here and there by wherever the winds of adversity take us. But if we're spiritual speedboats, where we can cut through the choppy waters and press on even when things are difficult. And the only way we can know all of that, the only way we can know that stability is when, like David, we seek the Lord, we seek to know his presence in our lives. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, about the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure he had greater reason than most to claim that he was a victim of circumstance. We read that list of all of the things that Paul went through for the sake of the gospel. Hunger and thirst and homelessness and sickness and prison and opposition. They were all a constant threat to Paul as he went round various parts of the world preaching the gospel. But Paul, and this is what was amazing about that man, he never let circumstances control him. Although he couldn't control the circumstances themselves, he could control himself. He could soar while others sank. And he could endure what most wouldn't abide. Now, that's not to say, and we've even seen it in 2 Corinthians, haven't we, that Paul went through tremendously difficult seasons of his life. There was a time, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in Asia. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about what I suffered in Asia. It was beyond our ability to endure. We were afflicted. We were pressurized. And it was so great. We couldn't endure it ourselves. And yet Paul could still say things like, as we looked at this morning, that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He was in constant difficulty and stress and pressure. He was sorrowful, yet he was also rejoicing. He says in chapter 4, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. All of these things that Paul went through, and yet he still knew what it was to delight in the Lord, to know the Lord in his life. And again, what was his secret? Well, his secret was he sought the Lord just like David did. This is what he says famously in Philippians. And bear in mind, he's writing from a Roman jail. And when you read these words, you think, Paul, really? There you are, rotting away in prison in not a very pleasant condition and environment. And he writes these words, rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, seek the Lord, rejoice in him, pray to him that you might know his peace and his presence in your life. And that is what David is doing here in Psalm 27. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord, he says in verse 7. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will see. So what does it boil down to this evening? Well, as the hymn writer put it, I need thee some of the time. I need thee on Mondays and Tuesdays. No, I need thee every hour. In joy or in pain, come quickly and abide, or life is in vain. In good times or bad times, we need him. When the sun is shining or the storm is raging, we need him every hour, every day. We need God. We need to seek him. Without him, what will happen? Well, without him, we'll collapse. Without him, we'll crumble. Without him, our lives will do little more than mirror the shifting struggles of our lives. But with him, what a wonderfully different story it is. Well, we come now to our third and final piece of ammunition in the battle against fear. We've seen how David looked to the Lord, not his circumstances. We've seen how David sought the Lord, sought his presence, sought to know his nearness and his closeness, even as he was pursued by his enemies. And now we'll see that he trusted in the Lord. This is the final piece of the puzzle, isn't it? Once he's looked to the Lord and sought the Lord, he now trusts in him. Once he's called out to him, prayed for his presence, he rests in him and confidently waits for him. So verse 13, right at the end of the psalm, he says, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. No matter how bad things are now, David knows that they're going to get better. He's confident in God's goodness, that it will eventually shine through and dispel the gloom of his circumstances. And until then, what is David going to do? He's going to trust his God. Just like an expectant son waiting for his dad to come through with something that he's promised. You know, if I say to Judah, we will play football in the garden later on, that boy loves. He loves balls of all shapes and sizes. He loves kicking them. He loves throwing them. He loves catching them. And so if I say we're going to play with a football later on, he'll wait. Maybe not so patiently as David does here, but he will wait until I come through on that promise and play with him. And that is what David is doing here. He's waiting. He's waiting for the Lord and this promised goodness. Now, as I originally prepared this message and I was researching the relationship between fear and trust, I discovered that for $199, I could have done an online course called Trust Yourself. It's a 30-day program that helps people overcome fear of failure or caring what others think and self-doubt. And as you can imagine, I wasn't tempted in any way to do that course. One, because I don't have $199 to splash out on a bit of self-help. And two, because trusting myself would be a really, really bad idea. It would be one of the worst things that I could ever do. But isn't that what our culture, day in and day out, exhorts us to do? To trust in ourselves, to believe in ourselves. Few of us after the service this morning were talking about Disney. Beth had said she looked into going to Disney World and it has £12,000. And it sparked a whole conversation about Disney and the woes of Disney. Now, I love Disney as much as the next man. I grew up on watching Disney films. But I'm painfully aware that the gospel, according to Disney, amounts to little more than this. You can do it. All of the films, that's what we're told. You're capable, just have faith in yourself. You can be the hero of your own story. But we know how futile, we know how foolish it is to trust in ourselves. But you know, every time we fear, that is exactly what we're doing. That is the spirit that we're imbibing. When we fear, we're trusting ourselves. We're saying it's down to me and my resources. I am charged with the responsibility of looking after things. And so we assume the role of God and feel the need to control and fix and provide everything ourselves. But the problem is our resources are so limited, aren't they? Our capabilities are so depleted. We can't do it. Some things are out of our control. Some things we are powerless to change. And so if we rely on ourselves, then we'll soon discover that there are plenty of things in life to fear. Redundancy or illness or difficult bosses or unmanageable schedules. All of these things that are out of our control that we can't cope with. No, when we see that actually we're not that great, life potentially becomes a minefield of threats that are stronger and more savage than we are. That's what happens when we trust in ourselves. But when we trust in God, it's a completely different story again, isn't it? Those threats may not be taken away, but we have a God whose responsibility it is to tackle those things. We have a sovereign God, a good God, a God whose job it is to be God and to care for us, his people. So this evening, you don't know where that money is going to come from for that repair. Well, trust God. He knows where it's coming from. You don't know how you're going to make it through the week ahead. You think of all of the challenges and all of the problems. Think of all of the burdens that you will have to bear. You don't know how I'm going to survive it. Well, trust God. His grace is sufficient. You don't know how that situation at work is going to turn out or that situation with that loved one. Trust God. He knows the beginning from the end. Now, those who know me really well, they know that I'm forever losing things. My keys and my wallet. I've left my wallet in some really interesting places. It's been left in a taxi in Greenwich. It got left on the top of our car in Clacton in an Asda. And it rolled off the car and it went to Clacton Police Station. And it's been left in all kinds of different places. I'm forever losing things. You name it, I have lost it. And I remember when I was working at the cinema, losing my name badge on the way home from work. It was one of those ones with the kind of the metal pin that you pin in to your uniform, and it's got your name tag on it. So in the morning, I discovered the metal bit with the pin was still attached to my fleece, but the plastic strip with my name in it had fallen off somewhere. Now, not the end of the world, is it? But nevertheless, it was something that would have been frowned upon by my employers. And so I did my best to look for it in the house. And that's not one of my great skills in life, is looking for things. So I looked down the sofa and under the cupboards and amongst the laundry. But time was slipping away and I needed to leave pretty sharpish to catch the bus for work. And suddenly, and I don't know if you remember this story from 7 years ago, suddenly I felt this compulsion to leave the house. I shook it off. I thought, no, I can't leave without my badge. I'm going to get in trouble. But then that compulsion returned. And this time I felt God urging me to trust him. And so skeptically, I left the house, not knowing whether I was going crazy or whether God had really spoken to me, and not knowing where on earth my badge was. But I decided to go anyway. And then as I made my way up my road, there my name badge was lying on the pavement. This evening, can we trust God? Is he a trustworthy God? Well, David would say, absolutely, we can wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This evening, I do know what some of you are going through. But this evening, maybe there are some things that I don't know that you're going through. Maybe there are some things that are hidden from the church. Maybe some things you're going through that are even hidden from your family that you are wrestling with. But what I do know is that you can trust God. And you can give your situation to him. And you can give yourself to him. And he won't disappoint you. He won't fail you in any way. Now, that doesn't mean that everything will turn out just the way that you want them to. That doesn't mean that we succumb to fatalism and say whatever happens, happens. Don't bother praying about the things that you're going through. No, David here is more than content, isn't he, to petition God. Verse 11, teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. David trusts in God, but that doesn't stop him praying to God and crying out to God about his situation. But what it does mean this evening is that he is in control. Nothing in life is random. Nothing is haphazard. And no matter what happens, he cares. And he's watching. And he's protecting. And he's providing. And what is the alternative to all of that? To looking to the Lord and seeking the Lord and trusting the Lord. What's the alternative? Well, it is fear. Ugly, painful, nauseating fear. That's what happens when we trust in ourselves, but trust in the Lord. And as Isaiah 26:3 says, you will be kept in perfect peace. You will know the peace that surpasses understanding. So this evening, the question is, do you want to be free from fear? Do you want to escape the sin of anxiety? If so, what do you need to do? Then you need to look to the Lord, not to your circumstances. You need to seek him and his presence and his nearness, even in the midst of turmoil and tragedy. And you need to trust him. You need to believe that he is in control. Believe that he cares and wait confidently for his intervention. Well, may God help us to be a people who do those three things, who can have confidence in him, even in the hardest of situations and the darkest of periods in our lives.